We've gathered this morning to worship a God who is the only God, before whom we must have no other gods. Let us worship Him and Him alone together. Father, we are grateful to gather as Your people this morning. We're grateful for Your word that You have seen fit not to leave us without guide, to wander, imagine and concoct in our own minds who You are and what You require of us. But Father, You have condescended, You have stooped to speak to us. You have given us the rich blessing of Your word that we might know who You are and what You've done and what You ask of us. And Father, I pray this morning as we open Your word again, devote ourselves to it, that You would give us eyes to see and understand and hearts to receive and welcome what You have declared through Your holy prophet. Father, we're grateful for this time. We're grateful for this fellowship of believers. And I pray that this morning as we meet together and we get to sing together and sit under the preaching of Your word, Father, that also in our conversations and our interactions with one another, that we would help strengthen one another to walk faithfully after Christ in the week ahead, and that our gathering this morning would be for our good and for Your glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, as we continue to work through the book of the prophecy of Ezekiel. So one of the more pervasive and pernicious lies of our day that increasingly comes up is this notion that at root all religions are essentially the same. This comes up over and again very often, and I'll be charitable here, very often from well-meaning sort of people who are trying to give you an excuse for why you're so devoted to Christianity, right? They're trying to say, well, listen, if that works for you, you know, different religions work for different people. But at root, really, they're all trying to do the same thing, right? You get this a lot these days. There are a variety of different ways that we could think about and analyze and critique that claim. But one of them that I want us to consider this morning is this. The claim that all religions are the same, and I want you to think with me a little bit here, tends to be rooted in the idea that religion exists chiefly for practical morality. Right? So that whether you're Jewish or Buddhist or Christian or Muslim or whatever, that pretty much, if you consider the writings and the holy books and the sages of all of the different world religions, the argument is there's a lot of overlap in how they tell us how to live and how to be honest and how to treat our neighbor and be good members of our family and this and that, and that there's a lot of extra stuff going on around it, but the root of it, the core of all these religions, is the same sort of practical, moral, living advice. No. One of the reasons that this is wrong, one of the many reasons this is wrong, and if you want a counter-argument against it, one argument that I would have in your back pocket is the sort of person that advances this argument tends to want to, peace, love, harmony, let everyone get along. And they should recognize that that argument is not just offensive to Christians, it should be offensive to Muslims and to Buddhists and to Jews and to everybody else too. Right? Does that make sense? In other words, the very argument that they're making that says, well, no, really, you're all the same, everyone that they're saying it about would say, no, we're not. And they've put themselves up in a position of intellectual and moral superiority over everyone who believes all of those world religions. Right? You need to call their bluff on that. Right? That's not the main thing. The main thing is the failure of that argument is the idea that essential to all meaningful religions is not just practical morality, but they're questions of worshiping the one true God. Right? In other words, we are Christians not simply because we adhere to a certain moral code, but fundamentally because we believe that the one triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the one and only God, and that He merits all of our love and devotion and worship. Right? That is not just a practical moral code, and that's not substitutable with Buddha or Allah or any or the even the merely monotheistic God of Judaism. Right? These are not interchangeable parts. Our claim is that there is one God and all other so-called gods are idols. They are false gods. And to give allegiance to false gods is, and this is where our unbelieving friends and neighbors just can't comprehend this, is, in the Ten Commandments, murder is wrong, and adultery is wrong, and stealing is wrong, and our unbelieving friend might get on board with that. But when you say, actually, the first and greatest commandment is you should have no other gods before me, and that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, they would say, well, that doesn't seem as important as you shall not murder. And we would say, no, this is actually the main and central thing. We see this in Ezekiel this morning. So we have pointed this out already, but it's good to be reminded of it. Ezekiel is a prophet. That's chiefly what we think of him as, but it's very important. We're introduced to this very back at the beginning of Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel is a Levitical priest, and it appears, as best we can determine, that he is taken into exile in Babylon just at the point in his life in which he would have set about his priestly career, that he had come of age to now be enrolled in the priestly service in the temple. And it is at this point that Babylon invades Jerusalem for the second time. They had already invaded Jerusalem once, taken Daniel and his friends and others of that class in the first invasion. About a decade later, Jerusalem is still bucking against Babylon's authority, and so Babylon comes back again and takes another class of hostages, of exiles, and Ezekiel is among them. And Ezekiel's core message, although he is in exile and away from Jerusalem, is to sound the warning both to the exiles who are there with him and to those back in Jerusalem that Babylon is going to come a third time, and when they come a third time, there's not going to be a Jerusalem left. Right? That's the core of his message. So he's in exile where we left him in our last few chapters. We saw so far in the book of Ezekiel that God appears in this overwhelming manner to Ezekiel as he is in exile in Babylon. He's out by the banks of the canal and he sees what looks like a storm in the distance as it approaches. It is actually the presence of God being borne on the back of these angel chariot animal things, right? They get closer and closer, and Ezekiel is overwhelmed with the power and the majesty and the glory of God, and he is commissioned then to give this message, but with a twist, right? We see this in chapters 2 and 3. Ezekiel is going to be more or less struck mute and confined to house arrest in exile. And he will be allowed to speak basically only when God puts a message on his tongue to say, thus says the Lord. Right? It seems then, and this is where we were last week, it seems then in chapters 6 and 7 that the sign prophecies of Ezekiel, the building of the model of Jerusalem and putting it under siege and eating the bread of famine and starvation and dicing up his hair into sections and burning some of it and slicing others of it, all of these symbolic prophecies are likely tied to the idea that Ezekiel was struck dumb. He couldn't speak. And so he gave messages by these symbols that God gave him. Our passage this morning You could see chapter 8. Just read these opening verses. We'll read the whole passage, but read verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Jerusalem sitting before me, I'm sorry, the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And that's going to matter, right? We're going to see a lot going on. I will confess here, I didn't do the math. I'm taking the commentator's word for this. But one of the several of the commentaries I read this week said that this then takes place on September 18th, 592 BC. Right? So we've seen this already. We're going to see it repeatedly in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is fastidious about dating his prophecies, that it's this year, this month, this day of that this happened. For our purposes, where this is relevant is this is just over a year since the opening of the book of Ezekiel. And if we're understanding the book chronologically, Ezekiel is either getting near the end or has just finished laying on his side for over a year, symbolizing bearing the judgment of God on his right side and his left side with Israel and Judah. And so, a bit of speculation, he's got an audience here, right? You see this in verse 1. We're going to see what happens here. But the setting, I want us to just put ourselves in the setting. Ezekiel is in his home, quite possibly bound, laying on his side, and the elders of Judah are there with him. The text does not say. I'll throw out a couple of options here. These elders of Judah could, with Ezekiel, be Jewish exiles in Babylon, or it's not impossible that they were actually messengers from Jerusalem. We'll see that later on in the book of Ezekiel, that there are those who come from Jerusalem who come to speak to Ezekiel. I'm not going to die on this hill, but I wouldn't be surprised if word got back to Jerusalem that there's a crazy prophet in Babylon who's building models of Jerusalem and cooking his food on refuse and cutting up his hair. He's been laying on his one side for 300 days now, and he claims to be a prophet, and that the leaders of Jerusalem might not have come to inquire of him. Right? They are going to be, at least in my understanding of this, disappointed. Right? And this seems to be consistent with what we see in Ezekiel, and part of the reason I think Ezekiel is struck dumb is these elders of Judah, whether they were fellow exiles, leaders of the exile community, or messengers from Jerusalem, in either way case, they come to Ezekiel probably because they are at least somewhat convinced that he is an authentic messenger of the Lord, probably seeking some word from the Lord. And I think what they're going to see is Ezekiel sitting here in a trance for a few chapters and not hearing anything because God has stopped speaking to his people in that way. Follow along with what actually happens to Ezekiel. We'll like with the other sermons in Ezekiel so far, where I'm covering a large section, we'll do this sections at a time. So we're going to first read the first couple of paragraphs here. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. You may remember this is exactly how Ezekiel described the figure sitting on the throne back in chapter 1. So presumably this is probably Christ. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, Lift up your eyes now to the north. So I lifted up my eyes to the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing there, to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations. As I say, this is a bit of a challenging text, I think, given the fact that Ezekiel says explicitly, in verse 3, brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. My understanding of this text is, bodily, Ezekiel does not leave Babylon. Right? Does that make sense? Is my reading of this text is, he, in a visionary experience, and this is just crazy to think about, gets picked up by his hair and carried from Babylon to Jerusalem. But I would understand this, that as this is taking place, he's still sitting, perhaps just lying on the floor, tied up in front of his model of Jerusalem, with the elders of Judah sitting there, and Ezekiel is there, but not there. Right? And this is why I say, I think they end up being pretty disappointed, because I think Ezekiel is in a visionary trance for the time that they're there. And so that's my understanding of this idea of a vision, that what Ezekiel is shown in the ensuing chapters, I don't think we are to understand this as physical, literal truth, but a visionary depiction of what is going on in Jerusalem. Does that make sense and why I say that? I think that word vision seems to demand it. It is worth noting, I just want you to put a note on this in your mind, verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the valley. That's going to be important, because what we're going to see over the next four chapters is that the glory, that we looked at this, I think, in the introduction to Ezekiel, this visible manifestation of the glory of God is about to depart from the temple. Right? So, it's just a quick recap of this. When Solomon builds the temple and Solomon dedicates the temple, there is a visible display of the glory of God that moves into the temple, that dwells in the most holy place, right? That is visible physically to the people. Here is a display of God's presence here in the temple. This is the place where he has made his name to dwell. And what we're going to see over the next several chapters is as Ezekiel has been transported to the temple, he sees the glory of God there, the glory like he saw back in chapter 1. But what he is going to see is that glory is going to gradually depart from the temple. It is a shocking demonstration of God leaving the people behind. But as he arrives, the glory of God is there. But the other thing that he sees that is of obvious significance, he says in verse 3 and then explains further in verse 5, the image of jealousy which provokes to jealousy. Now, Ezekiel doesn't do much of elaborating on what that is, exactly the nature of this. Context would indicate it is an idol of some sort, right? It almost seems unbelievable. Almost seems unbelievable that in the very house of the Lord, actual idolatrous worship was taking place. And again, I don't know that I have to be convinced that literally the idolatry was happening in the temple, but I'm inclined to think that it was. Give you an example of this, because this is not old. This is not merely something that used to happen. Years ago now, back when Alicia and I lived in the Twin Cities, we went to a classical music concert that was being, they were using the building of an area United Methodist Church, right? United Methodists by and large, not across the board, by and large are pretty liberal as far as Christianity goes. And this particular United Methodist Church, it was, I think, First United Methodist of St. Paul or something like that, a really elaborate building. I think it's the oldest Methodist church in the Twin Cities. And we go in, and there's this domed worship space. And hanging from the worship space, I'm going to guess this thing had to be 10, 12 feet in diameter, was a giant Native American dream catcher. Whatever you think of dream catchers, they don't belong in Christian worship services, right? It is that sort of syncretistic religion of what we're going to see as the text unfolds here is this. And I want you to get this because we're going to come back to it several times. I just want you to see what's going on here. The sin of the people has brought God's judgment on them. Because God's judgment has come on them, they feel desperation. And because it seems like things are going bad for them, instead of turning to God, whom they think has not helped them because they're going through hard times, they turn to idols, which brings more judgment of God on them. Right? This is the pattern that we're going to see here. Because fundamentally, this is absolutely relevant to this very second. What we see in Israel, what we see in this passage, is that the people have a very transactional view of their relationship with God. Right? By transactional, I mean this. They think that if they give God what God wants, God should give them what they want. This is the sort of default setting with most people with relation to God, right? Most people's mindset when it comes to things of religion or things of God, things even of Christianity, they may not say it like this, but their basic idea is what undergirds almost all of the world's paganisms: give God what he wants so that he'll give you what you want, right? And so what the people of Israel find is, because they're not getting what they want, right? Because things are going bad for them, because they keep getting conquered by Babylon and experiencing famines and blight and drought and all these things that God is sending on them to get their attention so that they would repent and turn back to them. But because they're experiencing these things, instead of repenting, they interpret this as a failure of their God. And so they start going exploring other gods to see if maybe another God will help them. And that just brings them under more condemnation. This seems to be what's going on here. We'll see this examples of this, more explicit examples of this as the chapter unfolds. But what the first thing that Ezekiel sees is there is some sort of idol set up in the very holy place that is supposed to be dedicated to the worship of the one and only true God. I am astonished, by verse 6 when God says, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here?" In this phrase, "to drive me far from my sanctuary." And we're going to see that literally fulfilled. God leaves the temple behind because, and this is probably the best way to think of it, the temple itself has been so defiled and is so unclean, God cannot be there. The next paragraph, verse 7, the next abomination Ezekiel sees, "And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig into the wall.' So I dug in the wall. Behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the vile abominations they are committing there.' So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand,
And the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. He also said to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. So in this second vision, the idolatry is magnified. And two things stand out here. Two things stand out here in this second vision of the abominations. The one is the images in the temple, right? And I don't have time to unpack this together, but I think it's important for us to grasp this. When you go through the Ten Commandments, what is the first commandment? You're not to have any other gods. The second commandment is you're not to have, what is it? Graven images. Now, let me ask you, are those the same commandment? And that would be weird if they were, right? Those have to be two different commandments. And I don't have the time to make the full case for it this morning, but I am convinced that the best understanding of that passage is the first commandment says you are not to worship anyone but Yahweh, the one true God. The second commandment is, and you are not to worship him by means of images, because he is not visible. He is not material, right? And that what you see throughout Israel's history is this recurring tendency. It's probably more than we have time to do this morning, but I would encourage you to go look at it. This is a difficult thing, probably in our English translations. But if you remember, when Moses is receiving the law up on Sinai, Aaron is down among the people doing what? Making a golden calf, right? And he makes the golden calf. And most of our English translations have Aaron saying, these are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. But that doesn't make sense, chiefly because how many golden calves does it say that Aaron made there? One, right? Why is it plural? Well, my guess is, and some of you already know this. If you don't, just roll with this. In Hebrew, the word for God that's normally translated God everywhere in your Old Testament is plural. It is that I am ending, Elohim, right? That im ending at the end of a Hebrew word makes it plural. And so whenever the word God is used in the Old Testament, of the one true God, it uses the word, we would say in English, gods. And it does that, it seems, because by making it plural, it adds grandeur and weight to it, right? That's the idea. And so there are passages where this becomes difficult in translation. What does the text here mean God, singular, even though the Hebrew text is plural, or is it a reference to gods, plural, right? You tracking with me? My favorite example of this is probably when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are cast into the fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar sees four guys walking around, and he says, and the fourth has the appearance, and the King James says, of the Son of God. Now, here's a question. Did Nebuchadnezzar have a well-worked-out Trinitarian theology where he understood that there was the Son of God? And the answer is probably not. Most likely, Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king. And our modern English translation, the Hebrew text is the same here. It's a translation interpretive decision. Have Nebuchadnezzar saying, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Right? Does that make sense? How the same English or same Hebrew could be translated two different ways? Right? I think in Aaron's case, probably in English, what he's communicating to the Israelites is this calf is your God that brought you out of Egypt. And I would support that if you keep reading. He says, and today or tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh. In other words, Israel was to look at the golden calf, and in using the golden calf, they were worshiping whom? Yahweh, not some other deity. In other words, the first commandment says, don't worship Baal. The second commandment says, Aaron or Jeroboam with Dan and Bethel, don't set up images to worship the one true God. Does that make sense? What you've got going on here in the temple. And this is where I think the weight of this phrase comes from. Look at verse 12. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? And if you don't understand why that's a violation of the second commandment, you won't feel the weight of that incrimination from God, right? Why is it so bad they're in a room of pictures? Because that's exactly what God forbade them to do. They're worshiping images. Even one here, that Jaazaniah, is of a household that had been previously renowned for its faithfulness. And even he was given over to this. I'm going to do a complete speculative observation, right? Put this in giant brackets in your mind. If the experience of Ezekiel here is a visionary experience, as I think it is, and, ready? Second if the elders that are sitting in front of Ezekiel's unmoving body in Babylon are from Jerusalem, I wonder if he's not seeing them. Right? That's speculation. I can't prove that. But these 70 elders that are representing the leaders of the people are committing idolatry. Notice what they say here. And I think this is verse 12, that they're doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures. They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Now, again, this is an interpretive call here. It could be that when they say the Lord does not see us, that the implication is here, we're getting away with something, right? We're worshiping idols in the dark in the temple, and we're getting away with it because God does not see us. But I think context indicates, notice the parallel phrases, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. I think the idea of the Lord does not see us is God is not paying attention to us. Does that make sense in the context? That what they're doing, and again, I want us to go back to our own lives, what they're doing is they are justifying their idolatry because they're saying, hey, listen, if God had delivered us, we wouldn't have been driven to idols. But because God isn't holding up his end of the stick, we are now forsaking God. We do that today. We have another abomination beginning in verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. And most of us read that and go, huh? Right? It appears, as best we can determine, archaeology and such, Tammuz was a pagan deity whose worship was tied to the seasons, right? We are now in the time of year where everything dies, right? We're just watching, it's pretty much there, right? As the life just sort of ebbs out of nature or flows out of nature and everything dies, right? Alicia's got a garden in the back that because she's been gone for 2 weeks, I am aware that it's back there, but I've done nothing with it. So there are tomatoes that were tomatoes that they're not tomatoes anymore. Those sorts of things. Not many. Don't. It's just a very small garden. A couple. It's okay. She got most of them out already. Some of you are like, no. It's okay. The worship of Tammuz was tied to the cyclical nature of the seasons. That Tammuz's death corresponds to the fall and the winter, and then his rebirth would have been tied to the spring and the kind of the cycle of the seasons. So Tammuz dies, and you weep over the passing of Tammuz, and the tears of the women essentially become the rain that lead to his reinvigoration, his resurrection in the spring, that kind of thing. This kind of thing is exactly what we see very often, not necessarily Tammuz worship, but most of the paganisms to which the Israelites run are paganisms that promise material fertility, right? They tend to be tied to agriculture and to animal husbandry and things along those lines, so that the worship of these regional deities was there to produce prosperity in my own life, right? And so this abomination is also taking place in the temple. And then verse 16, "And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord," which I think is probably significant, the indication of their betrayal, "and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them.'" So the last section, again, overt paganism, the worship of the sun, with their back to the temple, I think indicating they're turning away from God. You may have noticed that phrase in verse 17, "Behold, they put the branch to their nose." And you say, what does that mean? And the answer is, no one has any earthly idea. You can look at the commentaries. They tend to fall into two buckets. This is one of these. I read that this week and I went, what is that? And I started reading the commentaries, and all the commentators were like, well, I don't know. Right? Two buckets. One, it's obviously some sort of cultural practice that they would have understood and recognized, but has been lost to history for us. It is either some sort of gesture of derision, right? And if you've studied cultures, that can vary, right? It's funny, I was going to use this example, but it's even changed in our day. This used to just mean what? Okay, but now if you do this, some people accuse you of signaling what? White power, right? And in other parts of the world, my understanding is it's loosely equivalent to here what we would consider raising the middle finger at someone, right? Gestures can be a gesture of derision. And so one understanding of what's going on here is when God says that these worshipers of the sun have, put the branch to their nose, that it's a metaphorical way, or maybe even a literal way, of them saying that they are spiting God, right? The other possibility is that this is some sort of pagan, or in the case of sun worship, one of the commentators made an allusion to some ancient carving of an ancient astrologer seeming to hold some sort of branch to his nose, that it may be a pagan ritual or an astrological thing, right? And now you know as much as I do. The point is, in either case, it is a signal of their abandonment of Yahweh and their commitment to these other idols. So now the second chapter. And you see, we've only got 5 minutes left, but we'll read the whole chapter in one go, because the point of the chapter, I think, is clear, though the chapter itself is quite troubling. Ezekiel 9, "Then he cried in my ears." Notice it's kind of a bad chapter break. It's the same conversation with God and Ezekiel. "Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, 'Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand.' And behold,
Six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel, notice this, had gone up from the cherub on which it rested. Where is that? In the most holy place. To the threshold of the house. So this is the beginning of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And these are to be marked for deliverance, right? There's kind of a Passover feel to this. First Passover. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house. Who's speaking there? It's still whom? God. Defile the house. Right? One of the commentators made allusion to there's a couple instances in the Old Testament where someone had committed a capital offense, and to try to have their life spared, they would run where? Into the temple. And you have this phrase, and they would take hold of the horns of the altar, right? And the idea was, and we still use this language, that this was a place of sanctuary, right? That they would be safe from the physical harm, from the capital crimes. And very often what you see in those circumstances is the king will give an order, take him from the temple and have him executed. God says, don't even take him out. Defile the temple. Kill them right where they stand. Defile the house. Fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, this is just a dramatic image, and I was left alone. Just God and Ezekiel left in the temple. I fell on my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood. The city full of injustice, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen, with a writing case in his waist, brought back word, saying, I've done as you commanded me. And we'll continue with the story next week, but A dramatic portrayal of the judgment of God falling. Again, I think it's useful here to reset. And again, this is going to be part of the argument for why. I want you to follow the argument here. Why my understanding of these chapters is that they are predominantly visionary in content. In other words, it is not necessarily the case that in the temple there was a particular room where you had to dig a hole to get from room to room, that all of these things were necessarily happening in the temple exactly as Ezekiel saw them, but that they are accurate portrayals of the extent of the abominable idolatries that the nation is committing, and that as you roll over into this chapter, when the Israelites are finally brought to destruction, who is doing the destruction? We know from history. Who is doing it? It's the Babylonians, right? That we don't see this idea that 10 years later, these angelic beings, as it were, are unleashed on the city like we see with the Assyrian army, or like we see with the angel of death in Egypt. So my understanding is we should see the vision of chapter 9 as a metaphor for the Babylonian destruction. But what it informs us is this.
The Babylonian destruction is being commissioned by God himself. Right? It is not, as the Israelites want to say, this is happening because God has been neglectful in some way. No, the Babylonians coming is the unleashing of the wrath of God. He has commissioned it. And that, I think, is being vividly portrayed as God summons these men to go throughout the city and slaughter wantonly. It is, and this is very important, when we come to these disturbing, and that's an important observation, disturbing passages like this, where God commands not only kill soldiers, but kill women, kill children, kill everyone. Whether it's Israel in this passage or whether it's other passages with the Canaanites and the purging of the land, the best way to wrap our mind around that, because again, absent the command of God, we look at this like we're seeing on the world stage right now, and we say, this is genocide. This is abomination. Like, why would God command something like that? And the best way to think about it is it is a fast forwarding of the end of the world on them. Is there coming an end of the world where judgment will fall on everyone? And the answer is yes. And there are points in history where God says, okay, the end for you is now. Right? And here he is declaring an end for his people. It is, I don't want to read too much into this. I'm uncomfortable making significant speculation. You do have this marker, this one who goes through the city, marking those who are not participating in the idolatries, right? I think in some ways this should be encouraging. This seems like an odd encouraging verse, but I want you to take some encouragement from it. Look at verse 4 again. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a marks on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Anyone find that relatable? That there are those who see what's going on, and it is a burden to them. It is, this is a difficult passage, and so maybe I hesitate to bring it up, but it's what Jude tells us, that righteous Lot, whose righteous soul was vexed by Sodom and Gomorrah day by day, right? God recognizes that there are those who are vexed by this, who sigh and groan over these abominations, and they are to be spared this judgment that is being unleashed. And some of the commentators made a point of observing, and again, I don't want to make too much of this, is the man comes back and says, I've done what you've said. Doesn't actually mention that he marked anybody. And again, I don't want to overemphasize the point, but it's striking. Ezekiel, as a priest, understandably views the fall of Israel through the lens of the temple. Right? It is not surprising that when God, as it were, grabs him by the hair and brings him back to Jerusalem, he brings him to the temple, and that the defilement of the temple is the way that Ezekiel understands the fall of the nation. But it reminds us of the centrality of the worship of the one true God. Right? Christianity is not merely a set of moral codes, right? This is why, and obviously we can and ought to worship all the time in our life. We are commanded by Scripture to engage in corporate worship, to gather together on the Lord's day and to worship. And this is in part why, right? I don't want to make a one-for-one correspondence, but in part why someone who says, well, I'm a Christian, I'm going to do Christian things, and then they abandon the corporate worship. It's like, no. You've missed one of the most essential things. Christianity is not merely about living Christianly, but a major segment of what being a Christian is that we gather with other Christians and worship our God. That's not incidental, that's central. You see that. Ezekiel, as a priest,
has a particular zeal to have us see that. Again, we read earlier today Mark's gospel and Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And foreshadowing, really, I think what we'll see at the end of Ezekiel, in which there is a new and grander and more glorious temple built, one that has been purified by Christ. There will be no hope. And that, I think you get that in the chapters that we read. Is there much hope in these chapters? No. God says, they'll cry to me, I won't listen. There will be no hope until Messiah comes. And the Messiah who says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That is the temple where our hope is. Take your hymnals. Turn to 265, a song about the redemption that we have in Christ. Language of sacrifice and temple and worship. We'll sing all five stanzas here. If there is a fountain, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for even this hard passage that we have this morning. This vision with Ezekiel seeing the abominable things in the temple. And Father, I pray that among other things, as we think about this passage, meditate on this passage, that you would fill our hearts also with revulsion at our own idolatries. That what we see here in a vision of the temple, Father, may we look into our hearts and see where our allegiances are split or divided, where it is that we have justified in our own mind that you have dropped the ball in some way, and so we're looking to something else to deliver us. And Father, I pray that we would find our own idolatries revolting, repulsive to us, and that we would, instead of seeing our hard circumstances as a reason to turn from you, to see our hard circumstances as a reason to come back to you, to find in you our hope and security, and to sigh and groan for these abominations. Father, in this I pray that your Son, who is the true temple, would find a happy dwelling in us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.